Let's turn our Bibles to the book of Psalms. As we are continuing through the book of Psalms on Wednesday evenings, we are currently in Psalms chapter 40. Psalms is divided up in books, split up. And tonight, if we're lucky, we'll finish what is considered the first part of Psalms, the first book of Psalms, and that is at the end of chapter 41. So we will see how far we make it. For the past few weeks, it seems like that God has been on a theme around here, both on Wednesday nights and on Sunday mornings, as we've been going through the book of Ephesians, with the idea of the promises of God and the abundant life that He has promised for us. So, generally speaking, I've been dealing with Christians concerning spiritual growth, concerning the abundant life, concerning all that God has for us, what is out there for us, how we get there, the keys to this, and the warfare that is out there that would try to keep us from that abundant life. And eternal life is a free gift that we get at the moment of salvation, but abundant life is a relationship issue, not as much as a positional issue. Positional, when you're saved, you're in, okay? And we don't want to overcomplicate it. But then there comes the abundant life. And a lot has to do with our willingness to step forward. All the promises of God are there. They have been given to us. They have been presented to us. The victory has been won. But we do have to be willing to step forward and fight the battles and to deal with what God has given us. But the prize is enormous, and it's glorious. Tonight, as we get into 40, to some degree, we've kind of changed gears a little bit here, because 40 is speaking more about the victory that's on the other side. We've been kind of dealing with how to get there, and 40 is more about the promises of God within salvation and within that abundant life, and what is waiting for us on the other side. In the 22nd chapter of Psalms, when we went through that chapter, we saw the details of the crucifixion in prophecy. It was prophetic hundreds of years before the crucifixion of what would happen to our Messiah there on the cross that day, as He was presented as the pure and unspotted Lamb, as He was presented that final sacrifice for us to cover our sins. So chapter 22 is the details of the crucifixion, and here in 40 we have the details of the atonement, the resurrection, the victory. And so that's why chapter 40, the book of Psalms, is one of the greatest, really, in the book of Psalms. It's one of those chapters that I realize this may be hard for you to believe, but I was almost at a loss to comment. Because chapter 40 is just one of those things you just want to read and just bask in the glory of the words on the page and the spirit that goes along with it. He begins in verse 1 and he says, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. He has put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it, and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies." Now, going back to verse 1, we begin this chapter. Now, before I begin, I must point out that the majority of this chapter is considered what they call a messianic psalm. In other words, it is speaking specifically of Jesus Christ. And really, in this context, many of the words supernaturally through David are indeed the words of Christ. And they cannot be attributed to anyone else. And actually, they're quoted in the New Testament in context of Christ our Messiah, or Jesus Christ Himself quoted them in context of Himself. He begins and says, "I waited patiently for the Lord." I waited. Have you ever waited on the Lord? I hope you have. Many of us are very reluctant to wait, aren't we? But yet, when we read the context of Scripture, when we go through the Word of God, we see it over and over again where He talks about waiting on Him. Now, I've never known God to move too quickly, and I counsel people in that respect. Oftentimes, it seems like, it's like, I got to make the decision, got to make it right today, otherwise it's going to be disaster. My counsel almost 100% of the time is going to be, don't move. Stand fast. God never seems to be in a hurry, does he? It's the devil who's in a hurry. It's the devil who wants you to make a quick decision. And oftentimes those decisions can have lifelong consequences because we were in a hurry. We look in Scripture again over and over. We hear these words, I waited, I waited, or wait on the Lord, wait on the Lord. It's interesting that even Jesus Christ had to wait. We look at his prayer in the garden and his heart pouring out to the Father. But God waited on the redemption of his own Son till days later. And I figure if Jesus Christ, God in flesh, had to wait on the Father, I wonder what makes us think that we don't have to wait. I think there really is something to be said about waiting on the Lord. Now guys, wait, as we learn in Scripture and as Jesus Christ experienced there in the garden, wait does not mean denial. Just because God is not answering your prayer right now does not mean the answer is no. Oftentimes, the answer is just wait. And you know, he will answer that time, he will answer that request in the perfect time. He does. If you're faithful, and you're waiting, and you're trusting, he will answer that in his perfect timing. So I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. Now that's nice old King James of saying, he leaned towards me to hear what I had to say. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I just see a beautiful picture there. God's concern and care for those who cry out for him as he just leans forward to hear. Isn't it incredible to think that God is so intimate and so concerned about what you have to say that the Creator of the universe leans forward to hear what you have to say? See, often it's really easy that in this religious world we live in that paints God as a picture that is someone who lives in heaven. He sits on a throne somewhere far away, you know, and that he just kind of deals with the grand scheme of things, but he doesn't really care about the intimate little details of your life. It's a wonderful thing when you read a passage like this and to see that he indeed does care about the smallest details of your life. He wants to have what would be the equivalent of a marriage relationship with you. He wants to be married to you. He wants to have those intimate, one-on-one private conversations with you across the breakfast table. He wants that. He wants to have those quiet moments with you where you tell him things that only you can tell him. That's what the kind of relationship he wants to have. Now, the problem with us oftentimes is really deep down we have to ask ourselves, do we want that kind of relationship with him? Because I'm great. Then we think, wait a minute. Intimate, personal, detailed, quiet. Ooh. I don't know if I want to have a kind of relationship with him. Because he knows all things. He sees all things. He knows my heart. He knows my mind. He knows every motive behind everything that I do. That's kind of scary. But the thing to get into a peaceful state with this is just acknowledge the fact, first of all, is you're a bum. You're a sinner. There's no hiding that. He knows. So don't let that stop you from having a relationship. He's on to you. You know, you've been made. He's got you. So you're not going to be telling him anything he doesn't know. It's like, you know, Lord, I don't know how to tell you this, but I really had a bad thought today. I can just think, oh, one of my kids? My prima donna kids? Oh, what? Bad thought? He knows. He goes, yeah, what about the one yesterday? Oh, yeah, well, that one too. Yeah, okay. Because he knows all things. He wants to have that kind of a relationship with us. He goes on in verse 2 and says, he brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay. Now, I don't know, I grew up denominationally. You guys remember that song? He brought me out of the miry clay. I know you guys didn't sing hymns, right? You're saying, no, but sounds kind of weird. Good thing we don't. I'll have Tim dig that up for Sunday, okay? It says, he also brought me out of a horrible pit. And now, pit is synonymous with the grave in Scripture. Now, here again, we are speaking prophetically about Jesus Christ. And not so much about the crucifixion. Ah, but about the victory. About the resurrection. He brought me up out of the grave. And this pit, it's interesting when we look back in the Old Testament as we see the picture drawn in the person of Joseph. Do you remember the story? Thrown into the pit. I mean, he was as good as dead. There's a picture of Jesus when you look into the life of Joseph, and now the analogy isn't perfect, but the picture is really, really close. Those of us in the Old Testament class, as we were going through in the school of discipleship, we went over that story and saw Jesus all over in the life of Joseph. And the pit being equivalent to the grave here, he says, he brought me out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. He has put a new song in my mouth. Even praise unto God, many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. He has put a new song in my mouth. Now, if this is prophetic of the Messiah, I find it very interesting and comforting to know that Jesus Christ sings praise songs. You know, oftentimes when you watch the old movies of Jesus, don't they really portray him as very stoic? You know, kind of almost depressed, kind of all sad, you know. And I don't know if anybody, we've mentioned earlier that the Jesus miniseries that was just out, I saw the first half, not the second. And it wasn't perfectly biblically accurate, that's for sure. But I did like the portrayal of Jesus because he laughed, he danced, he joked. And this was a Jesus I can relate with. I mean, this was a Calvary Chapel Jesus. You know? I wonder if people are going, oh, look. You know, he's wearing a Calvary Chapel shirt. You know? He was a happy man, and he sang praises. I like that. He put a new song in my mouth. And guys, it's really cool to know when we look to the end of the Bible, clear to Revelation chapter 15, we find that we will one day share in that song with Jesus Christ. Revelation 15, verse 2, it says, "And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark," and you know all the prophetic connotations with those last three little pieces of the verse there, "and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints." Guys, there's going to be a great feast one day, and we all know it, marriage supper of the Lamb, when all believers from all time, from all points of the earth, will come together, and we'll be all together there for a feast. And I just love that picture as I think in the privacy of my own mind, I think about that meal, because it's so wonderful to picture Jesus at that Last Supper, that last communion supper, when he lifted that cup and what we know of as communion, when he said, "Boys, you know, do this in remembrance of me." And he held that cup and he said, "You know, I drink this with you now, and I will not drink it again until I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom." Can you imagine that moment? I mean, what that we live on this earth, what pain, what trial, what could we possibly have gone through on this earth that at that moment when Jesus lifts that cup with all of his children from all time in front of him, and say, "We're here, kids, we made it." What at that point is going to matter? Nothing. The only thing that's going to matter is, man, it's good to be here. It's good to be here. Because I tell you, that moment will make every moment in all of history pale in comparison. Just to know the whole new connotation of the phrase, home free. No more trials, no more tribulations. No more tears, no more crying, the Bible says. But also, I will remind you, believer, no more chance to serve. At that point, it's all over. Game's over. Both sides. But I long for that day. And we're going to be able to lift our voices. And I don't know what we're going to sing, but I know there will be no language problems there. But it'll be great. Can you imagine that choir? Of course, we'll be in our perfected bodies then. So everyone will sing in perfect tune. That'd be nice. You're saying, "Yes, brother, that's right, it will." Perfect tune. I mean, you know, nothing like four-part harmony. How about, you know, 6 million-part harmony, huh? And as we have mentioned before, there is one word that is common in nearly every language on earth, and that is the word hallelujah. You know that song, that old 70s song, maybe you guys aren't old enough to remember. Just hallelujah. Hallelujah. I just wonder. Millions of voices all singing together at the same time. Wouldn't that be wonderful? And we have a chance to lift our voices. And it says that we will sing, what? The song of Moses. Now, if you want to know what that is, you can look on your own time to Deuteronomy 32. Moses composed it. Moses delivered it. Okay? So that's the song of Moses. And this is believed to be the song of the Lamb. This is a very important psalm here. And this new song that we are reading right here in front of us in Psalms 40, guys, this is a song of victory. See, now this isn't a whippy-up, you know, a cheerleading kind of thing. We've talked about that in the past few weeks. But I want you to know something. If you're not a believer that you're here tonight, or you're not a believer and you happen to be listening to this radio program, Jesus is going to win. God wins. You see, it may be a battle right now, but the outcome is given. Believer, you're on the right side. And there's no losing. It will not be a contest. He says when he comes back at that last battle, he says that he will destroy them with a word. And that's interesting because he created us with a word. Kind of brings up a whole new meaning to, I brought you into this world. And he has put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Now, many shall see it. I had to look back. I was like, see what? What is it? Well, one thing we know for sure is speaking here about the resurrection and the praise of that resurrection. It says, many will see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Now, when I read this, I couldn't help but, you know, think back to the book of Matthew. When Jesus was resurrected from the grave, Matthew 27:52, it says, along with that, says, the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept, nice old King James is saying they were dead, arose. And they came out of their graves after his resurrection, went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Why, yes, I guess that would have a move amongst the city. You know, grandma suddenly appearing back at your door. Hi, honey, I'm home. Ah, you know? Like Night of the Living Dead, huh? I mean, resurrection has a way of convincing the naysayer, doesn't it? And it did with Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us that many, he appeared to many, and they believed because of his resurrection. Because when we read this passage, guys, we have to realize it may be a messianic psalm, and Jesus may be the speaker of this part, but if Jesus is in us, then we can say these same words and experience these same words. Resurrection still has its same effect today. You can go and you can argue with a non-believer until you're blue in the face, and you can talk a creation, evolution, you know, mumbo jumbo, and you can talk about all the higher points of Hebrew and Greek criticism and biblical apologetics and all that stuff, you know. But you know what? It's the gospel that wins people to Jesus Christ. The gospel basically means good news. That's what it literally means, good news. And the gospel message is that someone, Jesus Christ being that someone, died to pay a price you never could pay. He died to cover your debts that you could never pay back. He died because all of us are scum, and now when God looks down at us, he doesn't see us anymore. He sees his perfect Son. And those of us that are born again, we're covered under that, you see. Not under our righteousness, under the righteousness of a pure and unspotted Son of God. That's good news. And so when God looks down and says, all right, Tim, it's judgment day for you, he doesn't get out the big book and open it up and go, you know, back in 1979, look at this sin here, back in 1982, you know, and it's like, boy, because, you know, there would be a large backup in line there behind me. The only thing he does is look down, and if he sees his Son, I'm in. Actually, the line will move quite quickly. Because either you're in or you're not. And it doesn't matter what you've done, good or bad. It's what Jesus did and whether you received what he did. That's good news. That's the gospel message. And the resurrection is part of that, because if Jesus had not triumphed over death, then the crucifixion wouldn't have meant much. Oh, sure, died to save us from our sins, but now when we die, big deal, we're dead too. And we stay dead and go back to dirt. But Jesus resurrected, and he said he is the first fruits, which means we are coming behind. We are part of that same harvest. And we will live too for eternity. Again, I think that that's good news. Many shall see it. Not only the resurrection of Jesus Christ does that hold a punch, but what about your resurrection? Say, what are you talking about? When we look into Scripture, we find that we too have been resurrected. John chapter 5, verse 25. Let's see, wait a minute, I find my right context here. Hebrew, let's see, why I wrote this down. I can find it, hang on. Maybe one of you guys can give it to me. Yeah, let's go to John 5:25. Verily, verily, I'll just read it for you guys. I'm holding up the show enough here. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. John 11:25. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. The Bible throughout all of Scripture speaks of the unbeliever as being dead. So if you're here tonight and you are not redeemed, you are as good as dead. Let's see, something happens. Because at the moment of rebirth, the moment that you go to the Lord and say, Lord, I am lost, I am a sinner, I want to be one of your kids, I'm ready to turn from the road I'm on, get off this road, get on your road, I'm ready to go with you. I want to be saved, Lord. I want to be one of your children. At that moment, you too are resurrected from the dead. Now, many of you that are out here, man, you talk about kicking the dead horse. You were really dead. And when you were reborn and you came back alive again, what did it do to the people around you who were not saved? Freaked them out, didn't it? It's like, what is this? What power could have done this? Because they know that nothing that they know of could possibly affect such a full and complete and radical change in an individual. Now, those of you that have been going to Calvary Chapel for some time, you know that oftentimes people love to point at us and go, oh, you don't go to Calvary Chapel yet. They're a cult. Of course, they have no idea what the term means. And you know why they call it that? Why they call us that? They've never been here. They've never heard me preach. They've never heard what we stand for, what our doctrine is. They've never been around. They have no idea. You know why they say that? Because they look at you. And they think that nothing but some mind-washing cult could change you so radically. Well, I say nothing but Jesus Christ could change you so radically. You've been reborn. Freaks them out, doesn't it? And just like this verse says, it says, and many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. And many of you, because of your transformation, your rebirth, there are many people now who have also been reborn because of that same seeing that in us. It goes on. He goes on in verse 3 and he says, verse 4, blessed is the man that maketh the Lord his trust and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Blessed is the man that maketh the Lord his trust. Now that word trust means confidence, refuge, hope. Blessed is he that makes the Lord his refuge, his confidence, his hope. Many, O Lord, my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. And do you ever sit and think about just the sheer wonder of God? His creation that is around us. His, as this verse says, wonderful works. I guess I easily notice these things. I see them in you guys and in your lives and your hearts. I see them in this the full body of this church. I see them in nature. I see them in me. I see them in the miracle of the human body. It's just living machines. It just blows my mind. It's a miracle of God. And to begin to even start to list those miracles, it's a mind blower. And oftentimes we can get ourselves focused in on the one or two, three difficulties we have going in our life right then, and it becomes the total focus of our lives instead of turning around and looking at the wonder of the world around us and the wonder of the blessings that God has given us. Do you really comprehend what God has done for you? Many, O Lord God, are thy wonderful works. That's a great verse, verse 5 there. He goes on, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. Now verse 6 says, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. And that is a common theme that shows up in Scripture. But it's interesting because it doesn't get taught very much. I encourage you sometime to, in your personal studies, to study the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is about how Jesus Christ is that final sacrifice. How the law fits into the present day. How the Jews were to sacrifice the animals. And how the blood then was to cover their sins for a time. And how Jesus Christ was that last sacrifice. And what that means to us today. And the detail in the book of Hebrews is great. Now, in some places, I will admit, it's rather difficult to understand, but I don't want you to be intimidated. Pray. Just pray for the understanding. Get into it. Stay away from the King James. Okay? Pick out a Living Bible or an NIV or, you know, maybe even the top-end New King James so that you get clarity. I mean, Hebrews, you go into that kind of thinking. That isn't, you're not going to understand what is being said throughout that book. Now, this idea of sacrifice and offering, didst thou not desire? In the book of Hebrews, the passage that I would read you in verse 16. Let's just turn to Hebrews. I'd like to read something to you. Hebrews. Let's turn to Hebrews 10. Now, this is pretty close to the passage where it gets into how Jesus is our fulfillment. Hebrews chapter 10, and let's begin with verse 1. It says, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually making the comers thereunto perfect. Speaking of the each year sacrifice at the time of Passover, where they would sacrifice the lamb or the dove, for then would they not have ceased to be offered. In other words, if the sacrifices that they sacrificed in that period of time, if they would have been sufficient, if they would have covered the sins and washed them away, if it would have worked one time, then they wouldn't need to keep coming back. But verse 2 says, for then they would they not have ceased to be offered? Yes, they would have ceased to be offered. Because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. In other words, they would no longer have sin to be washed away. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For, check it out, verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Cover? Yes. Take away? No. That's the difference. They would only be covered for their sins, but it didn't take it away. You and I, at the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, are not only covered by what he did on that cross, But we have been washed of all sin because of what he did on that cross. That's incredible. That's a mind blower. You talk about the wonderful works of God in verse 5. Well, how about that one? That it's been washed away. Verse 5, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. Now, turn back to Hebrews 9, verse 12. And he says there, very much like this verse there in Psalms, it says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Not for a year, not for a couple years, not for a while, not until you do another sin, not until you go to confession the next time. Washed away. They're gone. And it's right here in Scripture. And you don't have to believe the words of a pastor. You can read it for yourself right here in Scripture. Going back to the book of Psalms here, he says again in verse 6, sacrifice and offerings thou didst not desire. Now, it seems today that we have new offerings. Now, we don't bring bulls and goats and doves to church and, you know, butcher them on the altar, at least not in this church, thank goodness. No matter what you've heard, we do not sacrifice chickens at Calvary Chapel, okay? That's that cult thing again. But that is not necessary because we know that Jesus Christ took care of it all. But what we have now in the church of today, it seems that we have new sacrifice and we have new offerings that we think makes us right in God's eyes. And no, we're not sacrificing animals, but we're sacrificing a whole lot of other things, and we do a lot of other works, and we try to do, and don't, and all these different things that we got going here, and it's like, okay, if I don't do this, and I go to church every Sunday, and I pay my tithe, and I'm a good little boy and girl, then I'm okay. No, you're not. The Bible says the heart of man is desperately wicked. Not it was, it is. We still need Jesus Christ to step between us and God the Father so that he sees the Son. You see, Jesus' work on the cross changed us positionally. Okay, he did it. In one fell swoop, boom, from sinner, from lost, from eternity, from separated from God into one of his adopted children, redeemed, saved, eternal life, reborn. You say, come on, Tim, it can't be that easy. I know, isn't it a mind blower? And we keep trying to add to it because something inside of our brain goes, oh, come on, it can't be that easy. But Jesus in his word throughout the scripture reiterated again and again and again and kept punching away to try to make it clear to us that it is that easy. And the book of Galatians is right down our throats and say, I am amazed that you are so soon turned away from the truth and the simplicity of God's grace. But yet we try to. And here he says, sacrificing and offering thou did not desire. In other words, God is saying, I don't want your stuff. Now, I tell you, I like giving God things. I like to serve him. I do believe I need to give of my offerings and my tithe to him. I want to serve him. I want to be like him. I want to do all these things. But it doesn't change anything. I'm not more saved. He doesn't like me more than he likes you. See, pastors aren't like the inner circle. Ooh, wow. Like we got, you know, the white tablecloth seats, right? You know, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, you guys get the picnic tables in back, you know? It isn't like that at all, you know? We always kid about the fact that when I'm sitting up in the cheap seats, you know, at that marriage supper and I got my binoculars out, I'll be looking down to see who's down there, and you know, I think we'll be real surprised to see who's up front. I think it'll be a bunch of old ladies who no one knew who they were. They were prayer warriors. They gave to missions, and they prayed people into the kingdom. And there'd be people down there who, Mom and Papa Merrick, who were secret little believers in the sense that they went out and they did things and they stocked away all the bennies in heaven and they didn't ever want any credit here. Yeah, I think we're going to be real surprised up front. There's going to be people up front. We're going to be looking for Billy Graham, and it's like he may be behind you. It's not like we have a special place. Sacrificing an offering, does that not desire? Now, I'm not here today to not come to church and not to tithe and not to give and not to serve. I'm just telling you that none of that stuff changes your position with Jesus Christ. You look at the situation. He wants you. See, God's got stuff. It's like Christmas. What do you buy God, right? I mean, what are you going to give Him that He doesn't already got? It's like, I'll give Him my money so God will have money. The Bible says He's got the cattle on 1,000 hills. Money is just paper to Him. He doesn't need money. Now, if you're new to Calvary Chapel, you probably notice we don't pass a plate here, ever. Never will be, not as long as I'm alive. And amazingly enough of you find that crazy box in the back and you put money in it and we're fine. We make it. We're blessed. Wow. Can you imagine? A church actually being able to make it financially and we're not shoving a plate in your face. We're not sending you little envelopes, you know. To this day, I cannot believe that any church would have that audacity. When they do that to you, man, I would run. Do not walk. Run to the nearest door. And I know it goes on around here in more than one denomination. Sacrificing offering does thou not desire. He goes on and says, mine ears hast thou opened. Now I said, He isn't looking for your stuff to make you righteous with Him. He wants you. Now, we can blow right by here and go, mine ears hast thou opened. And many of us can say, well, amen to that, man. My ears, whew, I didn't hear nothing. Now I do. But you know what? When you look into the language, and this is where the importance of really digging into the Word. You look into the language here, and most commentators, and your pastor is one of these that I look into the language, that I think we're kind of missing the boat here. Because mine ears hast thou opened, I think this is speaking of that ear piercing that we've talked about before. And you say, what am we talking about? In the days of Scripture, in the historical days of Scripture, you would oftentimes find yourself as a slave because of a debt, because of some issue that happened in your life, and you've had to be a slave, and every 7 years of slaves were then let go. And at the end of that 7th year, it's not like slavery as we think of it. At the end of that 7th year, oftentimes you bonded with your master, you bonded with the family that you've been serving all these years. And at that time, you can choose to not go. So basically, at that point, you say, well, you know, I like it here. I like you as my master. And at that time, the steps of the house. And against the side post of the porch, he would take an awl and a hammer, and he'd put your ear up to that, and he would pierce your ear. And the language here opened, and the Hebrew is pierced. And then they would put an earring in your ear, and that would mean that you are now a bond slave, a slave by choice. And at that moment, you are a slave to that master for the rest of your life. You're bond slaves. That's what he wants. He doesn't want you as a slave against your choice. He wants you as a bond slave where you say, you know what? I love this master. I want to stay here. Lord, pierce my ear. Make me one of your bond slaves. So when you look around this room and you see even a lot of guys around here, including your pastor with a pierced ear, we're bond slaves, you see. Sacrifice and offering thou did not desire, mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings thou hast not required. See, many of us think, well, you know, boy, I'm a bad person. I got to do penance. You know, I got to climb some mountain. You know, I need to, you know, meditate on my navel for like 100 years. I'm going to reach nirvana. And I got to do things. It's like, I got to give, I got to serve, I got to do all these things because somehow you think that you're earning God's favor. Well, A, you will never earn God's favor that way, and B, it's not required. You can't. You're bad. He loves you anyway. And He'll redeem you. He doesn't want any sin offerings. He goes on in verse 6, he says, then said I come in the volume of the book it is written of me. Oh, let me tell you, that's one of those great verses of all Scripture. And this can be attributed to none other than our Messiah, Jesus Christ. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. And guys, the whole of Scripture speaks of Jesus. Jesus didn't appear early in the Gospels, you know, it's like, oh, baby Jesus in a manger, you know, again, I got the Christmas story thing going, you know. No, no, no. You look in Genesis chapter 1 because Jesus is clear back there. Wow, it's almost like he planned the whole thing. That's right. I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. I wonder how many of us can say, I delight to do God's will. No, don't be quick. I want you to think about that for a minute. Because, you know, our surface and our pious little Christian, you know, we're sitting here in a Bible study. Oh, yes, we delight to do God's will. No, really. Do you really delight to do God's will? If you answer yes to that, then the very next question I'd be asking myself then is, am I? Well, no, I guess not. Well, then don't try to tell me you delight to do God's will. I love pizza. Never eat it, but it's my favorite food. Oh, we'd think that was ridiculous, wouldn't we? It's the same line of thinking. Now, I don't want to know if you are or not. That's a question to ask yourself. But if you delight to do the things of God, then I ask you, are you doing them? Now, I was talking to a brother in the jail yesterday, and he's talking about he's getting out today. So we prayed for him. And he's not from around here, so he's going away. And you know, we were saying, hey, man, he was saying, I just pray that I stay out of the stuff that, you know, put me in here. I says, you know, man, the Bible says, walk in the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You can spend all your time trying to be strong, don't do anything bad, or you can spend all your time filling yourself up with enough Jesus that you ain't got no room for the world. If you want to know the secret of my walk, that's it. As much as I do not do of the world, it's because I'm so full of Jesus and I'm so busy about the things of Jesus. And you say, well, then what you're saying is your involvement and your activity in the church and the things of God, you're saying that's a crutch to stay out of sin? Yes. Yes. I fully admit it. I'm too busy to get involved in the things of the world. And you can call it a crutch, you can call it anything you want, but it works. I delight to do the will of God. Yea, the law is within my heart. Now, brother, we just went through Galatians, didn't we? And how the law fits into our life. And I'm not talking just the Ten Commandments. I'm talking the law of Numbers and Deuteronomy and Leviticus. You ever read that stuff? It's chapters, and it's like, what are you talking about? You know, you don't know what they're talking about, you know. And it just goes on and on and on, and it drones on and on. And isn't that the way the law is? Because have you ever tried to be good? And it's like, okay, I'm going to concentrate on this. I want to be good over here. But then something gets you over here, don't it? And so you're talking about over here, and then something gets you over here. And so you're kind of in a spiritual, you know, paranoia. You're looking for the devil. He's all around you all the time, trying to fight the devil. And it's like, you know what? Clear the deck, clear the table, take one thing, Jesus Christ, lay it in the middle of the table and say, I'm going to spend all my time, all my energies, all my passion on loving Jesus Christ. And something supernatural will happen inside you. One day you're just going to go, wow, you know what? I don't really have any trouble with that stuff anymore. I used to be a real hassle. What happened back there? Just love Jesus. Just love Jesus. One thing. You say, hey, that sounds simple. That sounds nice. Just come. Yes, yes. It's the devil who wants to keep you, you know, dancing around, you know, floating like a butterfly, sting like a bee, you know, trying to fight the devil. You ain't going to whoop the devil. He's going to get you running around and around in circles. Love Jesus. I delight to do the will of God, yea, the law is within my heart. Do you understand that? The law is within my heart. Psalms 37:31 says, "The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide." That's a verse, isn't it? The law of God's in my heart. Not here, here. See, many of us live our Christian life right up here. We intellectualize everything. It's like, thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. You know what? Put it here. Hey, you know what? I don't want to steal. I don't want to commit adultery. I don't want to covet. I don't want to put any other gods before me. That's the law of the heart. Hebrews 10:16, a great verse, says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them." You know, don't you? Even without the Word of God, without coming to church here, without getting into any stuff, you know, don't you? Really? See, we try to claim, oh, I'm an agnostic. I'm an atheist. You know, put our fingers in our spiritual ears. We don't want to hear. But you know what? There's no escape because you know, don't you? You start looking upon a woman. A little lust going on there. Something pricks your heart. I'm not supposed to be doing this, am I? No. You get ready to steal. Does anyone have to tell you that that's wrong? It's kind of built in, isn't it? See, God has written these things upon our heart. We know. There's no escape. Without the Word of God even, He's written these things upon our heart. Being born again has now kind of actualized them in our lives until the sins are like, whoa! That is a... It's glaring at that point. And then Jesus says, I'll take care of you. You follow me. One thing on the table. You love me. Everything will be all right. I'll take care of it. Now, I'm not just trying to paint an easy or pretty picture for you tonight. I am painting the picture of Galatians, the pictures of Romans, pictures of the teaching of Jesus Christ. This is what He came for, to be the sacrifice, final and complete and all-encompassing. The law is within my heart. He says, I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Now, we seem to have changed now as Jesus speaking his words through David. David now is kind of reflecting upon what has been said now. Preach righteousness in the great congregation, and goes on and says, I have declared thy faithfulness, thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness, thy truth from the great congregation. Now, what's he talking about, great congregation? Well, in the strictest sense, he is talking about Israel. He's saying the great congregation as in comparison to the small congregation, those in the temple. The great congregation, everyone out there. How about you? Hey, make no mistake, it's easy to speak of the glory of God here in the small congregation. We come to church and kind of do that spiritual thing, you know, kind of hang out and be a Christian. And we go out during the week and then we become secret agent Christians, don't we? We don't say nothing. Oh, they'll think I'm weird. How about the great congregation? David's saying, I haven't held back. I have confessed you even in the great congregation. Withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. For the innumerable evils have compassed about me. Oh man, can you relate to that? Innumerable evils. Again, you're trying to fight every way you turn around, and they're all around you. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I'm not able to look up. Now, these are the words of a believer. This is not from a non-Christian. This is a believer. And he says, mine iniquities or my sins, they've taken hold of me. And that means overcome me. My sins have overcome me, and I'm not able to look up. Been there? Been in that situation where it was so overcoming you, and you were a child of God, you knew you were a child of God, you knew you've done wrong, and you just can't even look up at God because of the shame. I'm not able to look up because, guys, sin breaks communion and it breaks communication. And it's our doing, not God's. And here in this verse, this last, in the closing of this chapter, we have a man, a very sinful man's confession. And he says, "They are more than hairs upon my head, therefore my heart faileth me." Man. Then he goes on, punchline. "Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me." Oh, wait, wait. Wasn't he talking about those iniquities being more than the hairs on his head? About the wickedness and the heartbreak and all the things that have taken a hold of me, they have overcome me. We're talking sin that has overcome this person. And this person being David. "Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me." Guys, let me make this perfectly clear. And if you get anything tonight, you listen to this. There is no state of sinfulness that is beyond His redemption. None. And you, my friends, are living proof. I think we got enough ex-sin in this group to rival every other church in town put together. You are some bad folk. And God has washed them away and sees none of them no more. If you're trying to clean up your life before you come to Him, give it up. It'll never work. It's a ploy of the devil. Just come to Him in your broken state and say, "I'm a mess, I'm a shambles, here you go." You see, God works with broken vessels. He came, He said, to save that which is lost. He said, "It is the sick who need a physician, not the well." And He's the great physician. And all you got to do is hand that big mess you call your life over to Him. And He's willing to redeem it. And there is no sin, no sinful state that is too great. Ladies, do you know that He can make you a virgin again in His eyes? And I know that that's a big issue for some. Many of us, it's like, man, I've lost count. But in God's eyes, with a few words on your part and a change of heart, He can wash you white as snow. Isn't it man's ultimate desire to just start again? Can I just start over? Yes. Yeah, but I'm 20, I'm 40, I'm 60. You can start over. And the amazing thing is He thinks of you as a newborn child at that moment. Pure. Never had a chance to sin. And that's the way He sees us. And we'll see us right up into that gate, guys. "Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backward and put to shame that wish me evil. Let them be desolate for a reward of their shame that say unto me, Aha, aha." And by the way, remember, that's Hebrew swearing. That's as severe as it gets, but in Hebrew that's severe. So be careful the next time you go, "Aha!" It's like, "Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as the love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified." Do you get that? "Let those that love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified." We have a lot to be thankful for, don't we? About a million sins washed away. Thankful. And so when you look at verse 5 and says, "Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonderful works which you have done." They're many, aren't they?
Need a new start? He can fix you up. If you don't know Him tonight, He can fix that before you leave here. It's not hard. It's not complicated at all. It's not about do's and don'ts. You say, but you know what? I don't look like a Christian. And I tell you, look around. Is anyone in here? I don't know what a Christian looks like to you. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer, making no tarrying, O my God. You art my help and my deliverer. Finishing up again back in verse 16, let such as love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. Do you know what it means to praise the Lord? If you sing songs and it's like they talk about praising the Lord and worship, and you don't really know, you've never really experienced that, man, read verse 5 every day. So much to magnify the Lord for, so much to praise Him for. You've been redeemed. And tonight, again, if you don't know Him, He can fix you up. And if you've walked away, He'll take you back again. He can make your life new again. You say, well, that doesn't seem right or fair. No, it doesn't me either. But He does it anyway. Because He loves you that much to give you the second and the third and the 3,000th chance. As long as you're still breathing, He's giving you another chance. Let's pray. Father, this evening,